As Pete has already trailed, this evening we are going to conclude our series on the minor prophets. The prophets called minor only because of the length of their books, not because of the relative import or otherwise of their message. And as we've been going through then, we've been asking three questions, really, of ourselves. Who were these prophets? What was the message God had given them to the Jews of the time? And what can we learn from that message, of course? Because as we know, both the Old and the New Testament can be applied to our lives today. There's much richness there and depth that we can dig into to learn of God's character, of his plan, and of his role in our lives. So you'll see there on the screen the 12 minor prophets. We began with an introduction at the beginning of January, and as Peter said, we're now at the end of January already, and we're going to conclude with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi very briefly, and it is only skimming the surface, but perhaps you'll hear something this evening that might encourage you to dig into the detail of any one of these prophets a little more in your own time. Right, this is the timeline, the schematic, just to orientate you a little bit to where we're at. I know you can't read the detail, but we'll zoom in a second. But you'll remember... Oh, I pressed the wrong button. That's what I meant to do. Look at that. Okay, so you've got along the top here Israel, that ends rather abruptly, the kingdom of Israel at the top. In yellow down here, kingdom of Israel, Judah, and this period here of 70 years captivity, which punctuates the history of Judah. And then through the centre, we've got all of the prophets we've been talking about, and tonight we're focusing on this area. Conveniently, the three of them, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi, are situated together in the same sort of time frame, which is convenient. I've just zoomed in there, and you'll see that they're grouped at about the time during the Persian Empire. And you can read for context Ezra chapter 5, which describes what this period was all about. But importantly, you can just see at the top of that, perhaps, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar is the last king of the Babylonian Empire, replaced by Cyrus, who was the first of the Persian Empire. It was Cyrus, of course, that permitted the Jews to return in a decree from Babylon to start the temple again. And you'll see on that slide that it was Zerubbabel that was allowed to return from Persia. Zerubbabel, we'll mention in a little while, was an official in Persia. He was allowed to return and get on with rebuilding the temple. But you'll notice it took them... And you'll notice it takes them a little while. So the temple started in 536, and it takes them 20 years. And in fact, they needed to resume building only 16 years after they'd started to rebuild it. And that's the time at which Zechariah and Haggai are talking to the people of Judah as they return. Who returned? Well, there's less than 50,000 that returned in this first wave at the end of the 70-year captivity. There are two further waves, one in Ezra's time, you'll see on the slide, and the third wave of Jews returned from Babylon in Nehemiah's time. But we're looking in Haggai and Zechariah this evening first at this period when the decree to return has been granted and the building had started in 536, but then it stopped or it dribbled on. Momentum was lost. And this was in the context of hostility from the neighbours around the area of Judah, and particularly a chap called Tattenai. He was a Persian governor known as From Beyond the River, that is the river Euphrates. He's so aggrieved at the idea of the Jews rebuilding their temple that he writes to King Darius to question their authority for doing so. Now, inevitably, given where King Darius is in the Persian Empire, about the time of Haggai and Zechariah again, there's going to be, at the time, it's not emails, is it? You don't send a letter by email in those days. It would have taken some considerable time. And I imagine Haggai and Zechariah speaking to the people that had returned in that first wave, between the period of sending that letter, of Tatanai sending that letter after he challenged them on their authority to rebuild, and getting a response from Darius. Now, we know now the response from Darius was very favourable. In fact, he not only endorses the rebuilding of the temple, but he orders Tatanai to leave the Jews alone, to return the gold and silver that had been taken from the temple when they were taken into captivity, and even for the work of rebuilding to be funded from the king's taxes. So very generous sort of response to Tatanai, which I'm sure would have stopped him challenging the Jews. But there would undoubtedly have been this period when they of uncertainty, when they would have been unclear as to the response of Darius, and therefore fearful perhaps of the worst scenario. And so Haggai and Zechariah step onto the scene, and God gives them a message, and that message in sum is to inject a sense of urgency into the Jews to get on with the rebuilding of the temple. And then just to finish the context, Malachi at the end, the last of the prophets, and the last book of the Old Testament, of course, before the so-called 400 years of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the new. That's the context we're dealing with then. Let's look at the book of Haggai. Now, I've had the privilege of moving house on a number of occasions. And Jordan's, of course, moved just recently. And experience suggests that unless you unpack rapidly, having moved, within, let's say, about 2 weeks' time, it's not long before the first, second, third, and even the sixth month have passed and you've become accustomed to using that cardboard box, that packing box for an extra coffee table, and the momentum in some is lost from your move, and you become comfortable with the mess and the disarray around you. And that's the situation the Jews find themselves in here, as I've said at the start of Haggai's message. They've just become used to the conditions around them, the dilapidated temple, the walls in pieces, in tatters. And so Haggai steps onto the scene in order to bring a stern message about their priorities, first and foremost. In fact, Haggai comprises four sermons. And you can read in the book of Haggai where those sermons appear. They're quite clearly signposted. But they all begin with P, which is quite convenient. The first one is on priorities. The second one is on presence. The third is on purity, and the fourth is on promise. And we'll just look very quickly at those four. First then, in Haggai 1, the first of the sermons, this one on getting priorities right. Haggai 1, verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." The people are dissatisfied. They're not content with the fruit of their labour such as they see it. Well, that's because their priorities are wrong. They're investing their effort in perhaps obvious and needful priorities, food, drink, water, and the like, clothing themselves. But they've lost sight of the true priority, which is the kingdom of God. You'll recall from Matthew chapter 6, Jesus telling his disciples to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So here, in Haggai's words, is a call to prioritise, reprioritise the kingdom of God rather than the physical things of life which had distracted them. What follows then is a call to get up and get on with the restoration of God's temple. In verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I'm with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So this message here not only is get up and get on with rebuilding the temple, but there's some important messages here too. Don't fear, says the Lord. I am with you. Leaders were clearly identified and appointed. And interestingly, in contrast to Jonah, who we've also looked at in this series, these leaders, and specifically Zerubbabel, obeyed God. I've mentioned already Zerubbabel was an official in the Persian Empire, and he was presumably pretty well off. He was well established, maybe living a comfortable life. But he left that, moved back to Jerusalem in order to fulfill the Lord's vision for his temple. And note also here, and it's a characteristic of certainly Haggai and Zechariah, there are detailed dates almost by the day when these messages were conveyed to the Jews. The result? Well, the people responded and they got on with the work. But of course, it's never as simple as that. Much hard work remained to be done. And so we move on to the second sermon, this one concerning prosperity to come. It's a sermon of encouragement, if you like, to stop the Jews once again losing that momentum. It begins, however, with an acknowledgement of the disillusionment that I've been referring to, of their longing for past glory, of this sense of defeatism and of having given up. Verse 2 of chapter 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? So they were looking at this new temple that they were rebuilding as in rather an unfavorable light, harking back to the original temple, which they felt was of glory, of much greater glory, and serving the Lord in much greater way than this effort which they were able to apply here, allowing themselves to become disheartened. This is not the way it should be. And so in verse 4, we read, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. There are four reasons God gives to get back into it. First, he says, be strong. And it's a command once again. There's no question here. There's no encouragement or sense of option. It's a command. Obey God. Be strong. And secondly, work. Because they labor not only for themselves, and they labor not only for the Lord, but they labor, more importantly, with the Lord. He's with them. Thirdly, his promise endures. His word is true. And his spirit was among, not only among them, but in the midst of them. His spirit was in the thick of it with the Jews. And so finally, fourthly, so do not fear. Step out in faith and with courage. In other words, get on with it. So why should they be encouraged? Simply because God's presence is with them. And what a presence he is. Further on in the chapter, verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts, the repetition of the Lord of hosts, and the reminder that this latter temple, his plan for this latter temple, is to be greater than the former. It's because of his nature and his presence that the Jews back then and we today can have such confidence in the future. We shouldn't forget who we trust in. He says, I will shake heaven and earth. I'll shake all nations. I often wonder how foolish we'll feel in that great and fearful day when we stand before our awesome God in all of his majesty, his power and his glory, and recall all the trivial worries that we have in this life. All those trifles that have bogged us down and caused us sleepless nights unnecessarily. If only we would trust him and place our cares and our burdens at the foot of the cross. On to the third sermon. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, very specific, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? And then the priests answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priests answered and said, it shall be unclean. So this sermon is about purity or holiness. And it takes a bit of interpretation, I think. But in sum, we'll finish with Haggai's answer to that little description that he's provided. He said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. I wonder what he's talking about. In sum, what he's saying is, you cannot catch holiness, but you can catch uncleanness. If you think back to that example that he provided on the last slide, you can't make something holy by something that is ceremonially clean. If you think back to the rituals of the Jews of the day, you take something that's clean, just by touching that ceremonially clean thing is not going to make you clean. But on the other hand, something that is unclean has a habit of spreading uncleanliness. If we think of this in terms of the heart, which is a repeated theme through the prophets, unsurprisingly, your heart is never going to be made pure through mere contact with something that is clean or holy, no matter how holy it might be. Your heart is not going to be made pure by rituals, ceremonies, or works. Your heart can become unclean, however, if it is exposed to things that are unclean. Sin spreads, doesn't it? If we apply that in practice, our work for the Lord, no matter how virtuous or profitable or holy in and of itself, is never going to guarantee purity of heart. In the case of the church as a whole, our labours for the church are no guarantee of holy people in the church. On the other hand, uncleanliness in the church is likely to result to more uncleanliness. Again, sin spreads. We get a sense for this in Paul's letter to Timothy in chapter 2. It's reversed in order, but he says here in verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Sin spreads. But in a great house, on the other hand, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honour and some for dishonour. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is, cleanses himself from dishonour, he'll be a vessel for honour, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Here we have the unclean mentioned first and the pure second, but the same principle applies. In verse 18 of Haggai 2, I was struck by a particular sentence in this passage. verse 19, is the seed still in the barn? Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the next ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yet yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. We'll come on to Zechariah chapter 8 a little bit later on, where the seed is also referenced, but there's a variety of interpretations of this particular passage. But for me, as I read it through, I read it as if the seed was a gift, or a talent, or a resource. Well, dare I say it, the word of God. Is the seed still in the barn? A seed is never going to bear fruit if it's tucked away in the barn. The seed needs to be planted in the soil and needs to be cared for and nurtured before it will grow and bear fruit. Is the seed still in the barn? The fourth and final sermon is a promise. First to the Jews, here, I'll shake heaven and earth. I'll overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'll destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I'll overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother, says the Lord. That should be a source of encouragement to the Jews facing the threat from their neighbours, clearly, as they rebuild their walls and the temple, particularly. There's also a promise to Zerubbabel specifically. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I'll take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and I'll make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. The horses and the riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. So Zerubbabel is to be made like a signet ring. What significance does a signet ring have? Well, it was significant to Pharaoh, who gave his signet ring to Joseph in Genesis chapter 41 to signify his power being vested in Joseph. So the signet ring is a symbol of power, and it's being bestowed on Zerubbabel in this particular case. But we should be aware, in Jeremiah 22, we hear of Kaniah, and that's on our time chart, King Jehoiachin, as it is rendered on that chart. He's likened to a signet ring too, even a signet ring on God's right hand. Now, signet ring is used as a sign. It's used to mark the authenticity or the presence of the bearer of that ring. But in this case, in Jeremiah 22, God says, you were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. The power that he bestows on his representatives here on earth, he can, if he wishes, remove too. It is therefore not something to be taken lightly. So we finish there with a word of caution, as well as promise from Haggai. Zechariah then. Zechariah comprises 8 visions and 2 oracles, an oracle being a message directly from God. This is a really complex book, so we're going to take this really simply and just focus on 3 of those visions very briefly. But there are many themes emerging from the other minor prophets. It's a real contrast in style to the other prophets, though. There's a lot of apocalyptic language in it, which must have fascinated or even alarmed the Jews of the day. And Zechariah's message to us, though, is equally fascinating, though perhaps less alarming, given the insight we now have, of course, of God's plan for the New Jerusalem that we learn of in the New Testament. Just a reminder, that's where we are again. He's speaking at the same time as Haggai. And it begins here in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, and here's the punch, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. And that's a sobering message to receive from God, of course. Yet, immediately after in verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me. There's a route out. And I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. There's hope, even given that very critical summary of the Lord's relationship with the fathers of Israel. I mentioned there are eight visions. These are the eight visions. The titles are on the screen, and they ought to pique your interest, I suggest. You might like to have a look at one or two of them, but four horns and four craftsmen, what is that all about? The lampstand and the olive trees. There's a lot of imagery, depth, and I'm reminded in reading through them of the language of the book of Revelation. And you'll see where there are some similarities. But they're not straightforward, and it's certainly impossible to do in one sitting. But we'll just have a look at the last three. First, the flying scroll in chapter 5. And this scroll that we're talking about here is apparently the equivalent to something that's 30 feet by 15 feet in modern-ish measurement. Says here, I turned and raised my eyes, this is Zechariah speaking, and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? So I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. So if you remember, we've spoken about the Minor Prophets being a collection of, or a question, a challenge to the Jews, blessing or curse. It's for them to choose. Here is a reminder of the curse. And imagine the Ten Commandments. You'll probably be aware that they came in two parts. One part being of sin against one another, and the other of sin against God, of course. And we've got that represented here. Every thief shall be expelled. Theft from one another. That's that relationship with one another. Perjury, in the following verse, verse 4, that is amplified as being swearing falsely in the Lord's name, which is the other side of the Ten Commandments, the relationship with God. So here you've got a simple summary of those two parts of the Ten Commandments and the curse that goes with breaking them and remaining in sin. Then you've got a woman in a basket later in chapter 5. And this woman is seen here. The angel calls to Zechariah, lift your eyes and see what goes forth, and asks, what is it? And he said, it's a basket that's going forth. This is the resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. And he said, this is the angel, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over the mouth of the basket. In verse 9, which follows, we see this woman being carried away by two other women with wings of a stork. And the stork is identified in Leviticus chapter 11 as being an abomination to God. So we know this is not a good thing. But in verse 10 and verse 11, we learn she is then to be carried to Shinar, and Shinar is Babylon, in other words. So this might give us cause to draw a comparison with Revelation chapter 17 verses 4 to 6, which talks of a woman there with on her forehead a name being written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. So there's a comparison there, deep imagery, but an interesting comparison with imagery in the book of Revelation. So far, we've had a vision related to judgment, the flying scroll, and a vision related to wickedness being carried away to Babylon in a basket. So now we have the eighth and final vision, one of four chariots. It's in Zechariah chapter 6, right at the start. And I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots coming from between two mountains. The mountains were mountains of bronze. First chariot were red horses. Second chariot, black horses. The third chariot, white horses. With the fourth chariot, dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said, these are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. You might also contrast though that imagery with the book of Revelation in chapter 6. Four horses there are dispatched to bring judgment upon the earth, a white horse with the first seal to conquer, a red horse with the second seal to take peace from the earth, a black horse for the third seal carrying scales, and the fourth horse, a pale horse with the fourth seal, power given over it to a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, death, and by the beasts of the earth. There's clearly a comparison here between Zechariah's prophecy and that which we read in Revelation. And that is particularly interesting, I suggest, given where we are in the Old Testament, drawing to the end of God's word to his people. Just a couple of references with other minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 4. And then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month during those 70 years, did you really fast for me?" For me. I think back to our study of Hosea, Joel and Amos, where each of them challenged the Jews to get real, because whilst they were going through all of their routines and rituals, they were not being real. It didn't mean what it should mean. Their heart was not in the right place. And the same sense is conveyed here. With Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah, we had a call to love your neighbour. Zechariah 7. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plant evil in his heart against his brother." And in Micah, of course, that famous passage, "Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God." So you can see a clear theme there running through the minor prophets. And then finally, remember Haggai chapter 2, verse 19. Is the seed still in the barn? In Zechariah 8, we see the seed here, promised to be prosperous. The vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. So there's much more to Zechariah. These are the closing words in Zechariah 9. The remainder of the book provides ample reason for the Jews to hope in the coming deliverance of Judah. God's justice being done, the coming Messiah, and every nation ultimately bowing to the sovereignty of God. But there's no better place, of course, to leave our gallop through the book than this passage here in Zechariah 9 and verses 9 and 10. It calls the Jews to rejoice greatly. It promises to cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. But note, of course, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, and critically, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So, of course, that is a reference to Jesus's entry into Jerusalem to come many hundreds of years later. Finally, then, into Malachi, God's last word to his people before, as I've said, 400 years of silence. If you had the opportunity to speak to your loved ones, your family, before leaving them for a protracted period, not that God departed, of course, but if you wanted to give them a last message, you'd give some thought on what to say. You might reasonably want to leave an impression, at least give them something to think about. So the book of Malachi contains that message to the Jews of the day. That's where it is at the end. Just a reminder, there are two further waves of returnees from Babylon that have occurred by this time when Malachi speaks, one under Ezra and one under Nehemiah. And it begins with the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Interestingly, a burden. Why is it a burden to Malachi? And I think that's answered in verse 2, where we read, "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" There's an arrogance here of God's own people with this first of several challenges to God. We see the book of Malachi replete with the people challenging God. In what way have you loved us? They say. Knowing the fullness of history as God does, I can only imagine what restraint it took for him not to strike them down there and then. It reminds me of a petulant teenager, dare I say it, oblivious to the sacrifices that parents might have made to support them. In that case of a teenager, it's mostly ignorance, of course. But for the Jews here, it's arrogance. They should have known better. And this is a repeated theme throughout Malachi. Talking of teenagers, what a common phrase that is from teenagers, I dare say, throughout history. It's not my fault. That phrase springs to mind when you look at the list of the Jews' responses to God when he exposes through Malachi the nature of their true attitude to him. In what way have you loved us? In what way have you despised your name? In what way have we defiled you? In what way have we wearied him? In what way shall we return? Talking of return to Jerusalem. In what way have we robbed you? What have we spoken against you? It's not my fault. I haven't done anything wrong. In verse 7 of Malachi 1, God has highlighted the nature of the Jews' dirty secret. They were offering impure, second-best offerings, the leftovers, if you like, while pretending to give of their best. Others may not have noticed, but God did. He saw their hypocrisy for what it was. Think back to Zechariah, who's speaking at the same time in chapter 7, verse 4. Did you really fast for me? For me, said God. In verse 11, he reminds them just why they are to give only their best. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. In their day, it was only reasonable that they should offer their best animal, a spotless lamb if they could afford it. Today, our best could be measured in any number of ways. It might be money, but it could be any other resource that God has blessed us with. It could be time, it could be a talent in teaching, in youth work, or in maintenance, practical aspects of the church, any number of ways. Are we giving of our best? In chapter 2 of Malachi, the priests get it in the neck. Their leadership is heavily criticized for causing people to stumble at the law and for corrupting the covenant of Levi. Further into the chapter, in verse 17, the leaders are in denial. You've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, this is to the priests, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? So there's two reasons why the priests are in denial here. First, they're turning a blind eye to evil. Everyone's doing good in the sight of the Lord. We hear that quite often today, don't we? Nobody likes to be the error of their ways or sin to be highlighted to them. So instead of speaking truth to people to convict them of their sin, they simply offer words of comfort. It's okay, you're doing a great job, carry on. God's delighted with what you're doing. Encouragement is good, but only when it's deserved, of course. And the second reason they are criticised here is they wonder why they can't see God at work. Where is the God of justice? They're focused on their own situation. Their inherent desire to see justice done is not satisfied as a consequence. Had they understood scripture, or even studied it perhaps, the priesthood would have taken comfort from the knowledge that justice will indeed be done. Not necessarily in their time, but certainly in God's time. And then we get to one of the most well-known passages of Malachi, in chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Remember, this is the last book of the Old Testament, looking forward here to, in the first case, John the Baptist. John the Baptist is here referenced as the first messenger, my messenger, in the first line there. And then the second messenger here, even the messenger of the covenant, that is, of course, Jesus. And for those that choose to interpret Jesus as a mere prophet, note here that he will prepare the way before me. This is God speaking in the Old Testament. He will prepare the way before me. That is God saying, I'm coming. I'm the messenger of the covenant. Jesus, of course, is divine. So there's so much more to Malachi again, and I've skipped over some tremendous verses of encouragement that were intended for the Jews, and of blessing and of prophecy in chapter 3 and 4. It's a short book, it's easily manageable in one sitting, and I thoroughly recommend reading it with an appreciation for the context we've been talking about, and the time in which it was written, but with a keen eye on the prophecy of Jesus coming first and second time. However, it's only right to conclude this series with the final verses of the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So what the Jews are told here to stand them in good stead through their 400 years to come is, don't forget the past. Obey God and look forward to the day of the Lord. But there's a stern end. Get your heart right or else. Since the days of Moses, the Jews had had a choice. As Phil Moore puts it, it's a blessing or a curse. They were to choose. That's been a repeated theme throughout the minor prophets. Here too, right at the end of the Old Testament, the Jews are left with the same choice. Obey God's commands, listen to his messenger when he comes, and be blessed or be cursed. It's your choice. I use this slide in the introduction. It's the summary of the events in the 400 so-called silent years. They were not silent. The expansion of Greek influence, the liberal views from Greece, led to the emergence of the Sadducees, which led to a counter move from the Pharisees. The Samaritans emerge, and all of these we hear of in the Gospels, of course. But also, importantly, there was a revolt from the Maccabeans, which led to a pact with Rome. It led to the Roman conquest, and ultimately, after Antipater, the installation of King Herod in Judah. There's a packed series of events through those 400 years that set the conditions for the New Testament once God had finished speaking through his prophets. And just as a very brief reminder then, what did they say? This is my summary of those 12 prophets in sum. Hosea, stop going through the motions with no meaningful relationship. It's a meaningful relationship God seeks. For Joel, get real. Rend your hearts, not your clothes. I'm not interested in the physical outward signs. I'm interested, God says, in your heart. And Amos, take away the noise of your songs. Let judgment and righteousness run like a mighty stream through his people. Get real was the summary of that first trio. Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah, be humble of heart. It's all about the heart. And have compassion on your neighbor. Jonah, trust in God's judgment, accept his mercy. Micah, we've read this already, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. Last week it was Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Nahum said, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and the storm. Whatever befalls you, whatever travesty is going on, whatever storm in life, the Lord will have his way. Have faith. And Habakkuk then, the just shall live by faith. Seek the Lord, says Zephaniah. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Again, echoing in some respects the words of Micah. And so tonight, Haggai says, is the seed still in the barn? Have we planted that seed? Have we watered that seed in good soil? Is it growing? Or have we left it in the barn? Zechariah, return to me, says God, and I will return to you. And Malachi, right at the end of the Old Testament, reminds us of that persistent question throughout the 12 minor prophets. Is it a blessing or a curse? You choose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that is contained within any study of your word, but particularly over this series, the 12 minor prophets. Father, we're reminded of your plan in it for your people then and your plan for us today. Father, we're so blessed today with a better understanding of the totality of your plan through the New Testament. The minor prophets were speaking in ways in which they possibly couldn't understand, perhaps. But Father, we can take from it a better understanding of your nature, of your character, and your desire for a meaningful relationship with each and every one of us as individuals and collectively as a people, as a church, as a fellowship. Father, we pray that we will get real. We pray, Father, that we will take the seed from the barn, we'll plant it, we'll care for it, we'll water it, Father, and we will ensure it grows, Father, that we will love our neighbours, we'll love one another, and Father, we will put hypocrisy behind us where it exists, Father, and we'll focus our lives on getting real, on a meaningful relationship with you, studying your word, loving one another, and professing our faith, trusting in you, wherever you would have us be. Father, we ask all of this in your most precious and powerful name. Amen.